Hi, this is Ben Lowell, and this is Back to the Bible Canada with Dr. John Neufeld. We're continuing our series today, Jesus, Our Sacrifice. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 15, as Dr. Neufeld brings us a message titled, The Cleansing of the Conscience.
Perhaps you've heard the expression, wallpapering over our problems. Well, that's an image. So you want to imagine a house that has serious structural problems, so much so that the foundation is beginning to sag. You know, that first shows up in the walls as diagonal cracks begin to appear in the walls running from floor to ceiling. And so in order to counter the problem, the owner of the house decides to put wallpaper over all the walls and hide the cracks. And that's what's meant by the image of wallpapering over our problems. It means that we take care of the immediate external appearances, but we've done nothing to care, you know, for the internal matters that ultimately spell disaster. You know, that kind of thing happens spiritually. It happens all the time. A troubled conscience, that's an indicator that something's seriously amiss. It's like a warning light on the dashboard of your car. Or it's like a smoke alarm going off in your house. You know, if the smoke alarm goes off in your house, the correct next step is not to take the batteries out of the alarm and silence it. That'd be like wallpapering over our problems. The conscience is God's warning light. It's a system that He builds into the heart of every man and woman. It's possible to disable the conscience with repeated sins. The conscience troubles us less all the time, but that nasty conscience still alarms us at times. You can't shut it off entirely. Well, we've been studying the book of Hebrews, especially the section that deals with the old covenant being replaced by the new covenant. In the previous section, the writer of Hebrews gives a brief summary of what happened in the First Testament tabernacle, the furniture in the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. That arrangement was given by God. And why? Well, according to Hebrews 9, verse 8, the Holy Spirit was indicating that the way into the holy places, that is, the way into the presence of God, was not yet opened. The very arrangement of the worship experience was to foster a sense of the holiness of God and a sense of one's own sin. It's like saying, Houston, we have a problem, and wallpaper is not the solution. And then in the next section, Hebrews 9, verse 9, it stated that this arrangement in the worship experience of ancient Israel, this arrangement can't perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That is, the warning light of conscience that tells us, you know, or me, that I've sinned, that light's still glowing. Nothing had been done to fix the problem. The law, which included the giving of the Ten Commandments, and the ceremonial law, which included the system of sacrifices and offerings, all of that only served to strengthen the conscience, not solve the problem. Peace with God and the inner life of the worshiper was never achieved. Now, with that, we come now to the solution to the problem. The answer will not be wallpaper. Hebrews 9, 11 to 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So we're comparing the sacrifice of Christ with that of the tabernacle in the Old Covenant. Notice once again that we're being told that Christ is our high priest. So according to Hebrews 5, verse 2, the Old Covenant had high priests that were beset by weaknesses, and consequently, they had to continue to sacrifice not just for the sins of the people, but for their own sins as well. But Jesus is sinless, and he never has to offer up a sacrifice for his own sins. And so Jesus is a perfect high priest, not beset by any moral weakness. He's superior to everyone who's ever served in the Old Covenant. But now in verse 11, Jesus is called a high priest of the good things that have come. Now, before I move on, those of you who are using a different translation might wonder, perhaps, why your translation says that Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come rather than the good things that have come. And that's because we can translate this sentence either way, either of things that have already come or things that are going to happen in the future. Now, if we translated this sentence as the good things to come, well, we think of our final reward in heaven, which is now secured in Christ. That is to say, in the Old Covenant, heaven was not secured, but it is now that Christ has come. Now, I don't think that's what the writer of Hebrews has in mind. I think he's saying that Christ is the high priest of the good things that have come, now that he's offered up his life as our sacrifice. You see, Hebrews teaches that in consequence of the sacrifice that Christ has made right now, already accomplished, the conscience of the worshiper has now been cleansed. Now, we might wonder how that's possible. I mean, surely after we're forgiven of our sins, the conscience still remains uneasy, and that's because we still sin, even after our conversion, and we're still called upon by Jesus himself to regularly confess our sins before God. Now, forgive me for a little aside here, but I feel like I need to take the time to correct the false teaching among some that say, we're not sinners after our conversion. We are rather now saints and not sinners. And maybe you've heard that teaching, and I'm even going to assume that some of my hearers have bought into this. Now, that all sounds so convincing, but it is not biblical. When the Bible says, as it does in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that we've become the righteousness of God in Christ, that text is not saying we are righteous. It's saying that Christ is righteous and that his righteousness has been imputed or credited to our account. That's why theologians call this an alien righteousness. That is, it's not your righteousness, Bubba. It's Christ's righteousness that we're talking about. Stop imagining that you have anything to commend yourself before God. You don't. Start imagining that Christ has something which commends itself before God, and that righteousness is credited to your account. So much more could be said about that, but time won't permit. 1 John 1 verse 8 says to Christians that if we claim we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and our Lord taught us also to confess our sins. Well, let's get back to the point. Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have now come. That is, we possess the benefits of his high priestly ministry right now. And as we're going to see from verse 14, those good things or those benefits, that refers to the cleansing of the conscience of the believer. Now, before we see how the conscience of sinners is cleansed, notice that this benefit was accomplished through what our high priest has done in the tabernacle. So that doesn't refer to the earthly tabernacle, the one set up by Moses. Rather, Hebrews is showing what was done by Moses was merely a foreshadowing of a greater reality that was done by Christ. Well, by now in our study, that's not a new thought. I mean, go back to Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, where we're told that our high priest is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, where we're told that he serves in the true sanctuary that's set up by God and not by man. And the point here is that what Christ has accomplished in the immediate presence of God is something that the Mosaic tabernacle could never accomplish. All that the earthly tabernacle could do was to symbolically represent a spiritual and heavenly reality. But while it did that, it could never cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. So how did Christ cleanse our conscience? Well, notice how this goes. First, Christ entered into the holy places, which we have seen refers to the throne room or the place where God dwells in heaven. No, not the earthly symbol of that, rather the throne room itself, the actual thing. Second, he entered into the throne room with blood, and that means several things. The person who enters into the holy places is the high priest, who enters in on behalf of sinful people, and those sinful people have no business being there. And so they need someone who's appointed to enter on their behalf, and the blood refers to the fact that blood needs to be shed to cleanse the worshiper. Now, in truth, the blood speaks of judgment. The soul that sins is going to die. His or her life is going to be required of him or her because of the seriousness of violating God's perfect law. But God provided a way for someone else's blood to be shed in the place of the sinner. Well, in the Old Covenant, the blood of animals symbolized that there was a need for a substitute. And now Jesus is our high priest, and he entered into the tabernacle in heaven, the holy place. He entered on our behalf, and he brought his own blood that he had shed for us. Now, here's the third important truth. What Jesus did secured our eternal redemption. The word redemption, that's a word that comes from the world of slavery. Redemption is the price that is paid to free a slave. Implication, we were in slavery to sin. We'll not get out of this slavery unless someone intervenes on our behalf and frees us. And the blood of Jesus not only fulfills the vision of the old covenant, that blood must be spilt, but it promises that the perfect blood of the perfect sacrifices gives us a perfect redemption. Well, how perfect? Well, it's perfect in the sense that it's an eternal redemption. that means exactly what you think it means. The redemption that Christ offered by his own blood eternally removes our own guilt for sin. We're free from the slavery to sin. Well, now, if that's true, and it is, how does that cleanse the conscience? Well, that brings us to the beauty of Christ's sacrifice.
God has graced Back to the Bible Canada with incredible opportunities, and this ministry rises to the occasion thanks to your gracious support. Your financial gifts enable Back to the Bible Canada to create Bible teaching programs around the world that are being sought after for the precise reason that they are faithful to teaching the Bible. Beyond these daily programs, your support has ensured a growing number of Bible teaching books and resources continue to be translated and distributed throughout much of South Asia. Your support targets the spiritual hunger in Canada, but it also feeds the need in other nations. Thank you for your generosity. We want to encourage you and extend our deepest gratitude. Your gifts are touching the world. Please consider offering a gift this month at backtothebible.ca or call us at 1-800-663-2425.
I'm reading Hebrews 9, 13-14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, the point here is to compare the weakness of the old covenant sacrifices to the strength of the new covenant. Now, this is a case comparing the lesser to the greater. The old covenant is the lesser. Why? Because when sacrifices were offered, they only sanctified or purified the flesh. So what does that mean? Well, that means that the purification that was offered was a ritual purification only. Well, here's an example. A great many religions have ritual purifications. Well, in the time of Jesus, before Jews entered the temple complex in Jerusalem, in order to worship, they'd pass through a kind of a bath in which they'd immerse themselves in water, and that was called a ritual cleansing. It didn't mean that the person who took the ritual bath was now suddenly cleansed from all their sins, but it symbolized the need to be clean before God. That's called the purification of the flesh. It's not without meaning. Indeed, it's pregnant with meaning. God doesn't look at human sin lightly. We do need to be cleansed, but when you took the bath, if you're all sensitive to the meaning of the ritual cleansing, it should have awakened in you a sense of an uneasy conscience. Something's not right. There's a warning light on my dashboard. I think I'm in trouble. Now, far more than a ritual bath was the cleansing of the flesh in the sacrificial ritual. But that doesn't take away that what one did in the tabernacle did offer a certain kind of cleansing of the flesh. And notice again the beginning of verse 14, how much more? If the old covenant provided that kind of a cleansing, how much more is now offered by the blood of Christ? So please notice the phrases here. Christ offered himself up as our sacrifice through the eternal Spirit. What that means is that he did that which he could not have thought could be done, and he did it by the help of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you might think of Jesus praying in the garden, Father, if it's possible, remove from me the necessity of drinking the cup of your wrath, and then remove this burden from me, for it's too great a burden. The writer of Hebrews says that Christ submitted to the horror of the cross by the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, the next phrase, Jesus offered up himself, that is to say, our high priest came before the heavenly dwelling place of God with a sacrifice, and that sacrifice was himself. It had never been done that way before. No old covenant high priest ever offered up himself as a sacrifice, but Jesus is different. He's not only our great high priest who represents us before the Father, he's also the sacrifice that is offered to appease the Father. Now back to verse 14, notice that the sacrifice that Christ offers is without blemish. All the priests in the old covenant became experts in examining sacrificial animals. They had to be without blemish. They had to be perfect. And so if there were any animal that had a broken bone, that animal was rejected. If there was some abnormality in the animal or some disease in it, again, the animal is rejected. The animals must be perfect. How much more is that true of Jesus? His sacrifice, which must cleanse the conscience, must be without blemish. See, in this case, it must be without moral blemish, without sin. You have to imagine the Father examining the sacrificial animal that is his Son. Never once did the Son break the perfect moral law of God. In close examination, he is perfect in every way. No blemish is found in him. Now, finally, we come to what the sacrifice accomplished. That perfect sacrifice offered up before the dwelling place of God. Please don't pass this over. It cleanses the conscience. That is, no longer can the conscience grapple with guilt before God. And why is that? Because there is no guilt before God. The guilt has been atoned for. And God the Father is satisfied in the perfect sacrifice that was offered in the holy place. And then Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So let's concentrate on the last part of that verse. A death has occurred. That's referring to Christ's death. His death is a sacrificial death. That death redeems them, and we're going to get to them in just a moment. But the death of Jesus redeems them for the transgression of breaking the first covenant law. We're freed from not only sin, but the guilt of sin. No guilt for past sins now remains. Christ's sacrifice, presented before the Father, atones for our sins. Now let's go to the first part of the verse. Jesus is the mediator, or the go-between, between us and God. He's our high priest. Not a high priest under the old covenant, under the new covenant. The new covenant provides that which the old never could. The new covenant provides us with a promised eternal inheritance. That inheritance is in heaven. Let's put it as simply as we can. The new covenant guarantees that our sins are forgiven and that we're going to heaven. It's not perhaps I'm going to heaven. No, no. Heaven is a guarantee now. Think of it this way. Let's say you buy a brand new car, and every car manufacturer includes some guarantees that in the first several years of use, if anything goes wrong, the manufacturer is going to promise they're going to fix it, and it's going to be from their pocket and not from yours. That's called a guarantee. The manufacturer is putting its reputation on the line, promising they won't renege on this agreement. Well, now, Jesus offers a great deal more than that. He guarantees that the sacrifice he has offered before the Father is sufficient to secure our forgiveness, our acceptance before God, and eternity in heaven. Jesus guarantees that. You don't guarantee it through your efforts or by how well you're doing. He guarantees it on the basis of his efforts and his sacrifice. That is, if those who repent of their sins and throw themselves under the mercy of God, if they don't go to heaven, then Jesus is to blame. But since Jesus is never to blame, because his sacrifice is perfect, that means it's impossible for anyone who trusts fully in Jesus to go anywhere else but into the direct courts of the eternal delights of the Father. That's a guarantee. Both the Father and the Son have placed their reputation on the line with that. Okay, here's the most important question. To whom is this promise given? I say it's important, but it's imperative. There's no greater question before the human race than this question, just who is given this glorious guarantee? Now remember, Jesus warned of people who might be deceived on this matter, thinking, well, you know, I've cast out demons in the name of Jesus and so forth, and I should be fine. And they're not fine because Jesus says to them, I never knew you. And so again, if there's a guarantee, the only question now is who it applies to. Who are the them the passage is talking about? Well, the answer should be plain. Verse 15a, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So the emphasis here is on those who are called. God the Father calls his own. Jesus said so, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. That is, all that the Father has chosen, they come to Christ, and Christ promises the Father, I'm never going to lose any of these. Now, this often puts panic into the hearts of some. I mean, how can I know if I'm called, they say. And to that, I can give a very easy and simple and understandable answer. Do you confess that you're a sinner? Do you confess you're unworthy of the grace of God? You're unworthy of approaching the Father? If the answer is yes, that's good. Now the second question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your high priest, your sacrifice? Put simply, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man, and that he died on the cross to pay for your sins? If the answer is yes, then very good. Now the third and last question. Will you surrender yourself, body, soul, and spirit to Christ and say to him, not my will, but yours be done. You take control of my life and make it after your liking. Now, if you answer yes, it is my delight to surrender my life to Christ. If you said yes to all three, let me tell you a glorious truth. The only reason you said yes those three times is because God had mercy on you and eternally called you to be his own. Your sins are forgiven. Your sinful conscience, aware of your eternal debt before God, has been cleansed. God gives you eternal life through Jesus Christ, and that's a guarantee. That is, your sins are not papered over. They're atoned for, paid in full, by the one who suffered and bled and died for you. That sacrifice was perfect, it was unblemished, and therefore it will succeed. Go, child of God. Enter the presence of God. Your conscience is clean. You may enter.
Thanks so much, John. I don't know if this is a strange question or not, but what would you say to the person who isn't sure they believe? Can they be called by God still?
Yeah, I mean, anyone who believes, anyone who confesses their sins, trusts in Christ's merits, what he accomplished on the cross, believes in his promises, is guaranteed that they will inherit eternal life. No doubt about it whatsoever. See, we never approach the issue of God's calling by saying, you know, what did God do in eternal ages past and was my name, you know, on God's list? I mean, that's not a helpful conversation, and I'm going to argue that we shouldn't have it. We only have it after we know that we're in and we say, oh man, God remembered me from eternity past. See, it's assurance after we've come in. It's not a matter of wondering about beforehand. Rather, all that we need to do is to say, if I give myself wholly to Christ, I know with absolute certainty that I was called. Those two things go together. So I'm going to say this, give your life to Christ today. And as you give your life to Christ today, have this assurance that God called you from eternity past. That's the truth of the scripture. Hold on to that.
What a great promise. Thanks so much, John. And remember to join us again tomorrow as we continue our series, Jesus, Our Sacrifice, right here on Back to the Bible Canada, Bible teaching you can trust. The mission of Back to the Bible Canada is in the name, a mandate from God to share his word to every province and territory in Canada from Atlantic to Pacific. But God has been gracious enough to expand that opportunity through developing international relationships. God is extending the impact of Back to the Bible Canada around the globe. Bible teaching resources continue to be translated in multiple languages, broadcasting into a growing number of countries around the world, from the United Kingdom to Liberia. This month, we highlight the great privilege that only God could orchestrate to share God's word internationally. So may we ask you to consider a special gift this month, perhaps above the norm, to support this incredible and growing opportunity to share Bible teaching around the world. Call us at 1-800-663-2425 or visit backtothebible.ca.